Isaiah had a problem. How could he enthuse the Israelites to return to Jerusalem after their capture and their removal to Babylon? They had been defeated in battle, Jerusalem had been destroyed, and the countryside laid waste and not rebuilt. In three specific years, 605, 597, 586 BC, they had been taken into captivity, effectively depopulating Judea. They had lost everything that defined their lives, their homes, their land, their family, and their identity. Now, after 50 years or so, you'd have thought they'd have been itching to get back home. Some were, of course, but others weren't, strangely enough. There was no crush of people waiting to return to the devastated city. They even had to cast lots to see who would actually live there. And those who volunteered to return were actually blessed by the priests. During the stay in Babylon, some Jews had prospered. The royal family, for instance, and the nobles ate with the king, and they were probably treated quite well. Merchants, of course, had thrived. They could have thought that God, after the fact, had done them a favour. They were now in the centre of the empire, with all the opportunities for trade that would not accrue to them if they were on the backwater of the empire in Israel. Some Jews, of course, did not do so well. They ended up in labour camps, completely overwhelmed by the captivity. They probably thought that their God had abandoned them. So, despite all the previous warnings that the prophets had given them over the years, that this upheaval would happen if they didn't worship God, they were still considering only their present situation. Both groups I mentioned probably thought that the Babylonian gods were more powerful, as their God and his chosen people had been defeated, and they were now vassals of a much more powerful state. So Isaiah's dilemma was, how could he promote an all-powerful God when the Israelites were in such dire straits and so sceptical? Some needed to come to faith, and some needed to rekindle their faith with God's truth. But Isaiah had no choice. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is almighty. He cannot be described other than he is. He is the creator and preserver of all things. He will not forsake what he has made. God is incomprehensible. His ways are right, even though we don't know them. So Isaiah starts off with forceful rhetorical questions. Have you not heard? Has it not been told? Have you not understood? Isaiah questions whether the proclamation has been received, or indeed whether they comprehend it at all. Our God is far above us. All humanity is likened to grasshoppers. We're like the bugs, you know, that scurry away when you start digging the garden and the fork hits the earth. All the grandeur, self-importance, arrogant, sanctimonious attitudes of those princes and rulers are insignificant. They are reduced to nothing. Their earthly majesty and power mean nothing to God. With the wave of his hand, he's even able to turn the proudest and the strongest to dust. Now, having peered briefly at the earth, Isaiah returns our gaze to the starry skies of the night. And providing, of course, that you can avoid city lights, the night sky that you see is mind-boggling. When you look up to see the stars and the band of the Milky Way, it's easy to see the awesomeness of God. And it's easy to see why some early civilizations worshipped the planets and stars. And some still do today, of course. We call it astrology. Isaiah goes beyond this and says, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. The Babylonians worship the sun and moon, as well as the stars, and of course to them, that was all there was. Only now can we see the magnificence of God's creation and realize that sun worship is futile. Look at the following chart. What you see is a load of blobs. Well, the first blob is the sun at the top. And those little blobs down beside it are the planets. And you can see two big ones, Jupiter and Saturn, we can hardly see the Earth, which is a little tiny dot, which says Earth beside it. Now, if you go down to the second set of blobs, those are two stars which you can see in the night sky. The one on the left is called Betelgeuse, so that's in Orion, and the one on the right is called Antares, which is in Scorpio. Our sun, if you can see it, there's a little tiny dot on the bottom left-hand corner. But as you come down, you'll see that Antares, which is the little one on the right, left-hand side, is smaller than the one on the right-hand side. And on the bottom, the big one on the right-hand side, which is called the pilot star, for some reason or other, is a little tiny one, which is at the extreme left-hand side of the bottom of the chart. And that huge star that you can see on the right-hand side is so big that if it was in the position where our sun is now, not only would we be inside it, but Mars and Jupiter would be inside it, and Saturn would be rolling around in its outer edge. It's vast. So how can anyone worship a little tiny thing like the sun when there's things like that just in our local group of stars? So you can see how insignificant our sun is. So how can anyone worship stars when they've realized the depth of God's power? And if you're already thinking that humans are insignificant, look at the next scene of the night sky. Is that kind of a tool? Well, if you had all the lights off, what you'd see there is a picture of the cloud. I don't know if you can see it on there. But, as you can see, most of the sky is black. So what I'd like you to do, hopefully, if it comes up, is show the next slide. Now, what you can see on this one is a shot that the Hubble Space Space Telescope took at a black area of the sky. Now, it says, this is called what they call the deep field study. And this site is what they call 2 arc seconds. Now what that means is if you were looking at a tennis ball 100 meters away, that's the amount of space that would be. Okay? But what you're looking at here are not stars, but whole galaxies. Each is large, or larger than the Milky Way galaxy that we live in. Okay? Now, if the Hubble had done this for the whole sky, this would have appeared over the whole sky. Someone has estimated that there are more stars in the universe than every grain of sand on every beach on Earth. Now just think about that when you sit next on Billy Mays Beach, or when you're on Perranporth, or if you go to New Zealand, a 100-mile beach. trillions and trillions of stars. And remember, God calls each of them by name. Our God is an awesome God. And as Isaiah says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? There is no one, nothing like God. He is the true and only God. To compare him to mere idols and stars is blasphemous. When you can contemplate the vastness of the universe or even the size of the earth, your first question would be, how on earth? There you are. Can our God even know that I exist? Or why would he even bother with me? Or if any number of atheists today would answer that question, they would say, we don't matter. We can't matter. The famous Christian apologist John Ortberg, he quoted Bertrand Russell in his book. This is what Bertrand Russell has to say. In the visible world, the Milky Way is a tiny fragment. Within this fragment, the solar system is an infinitesimal speck. And within that speck, our planet is a microscopic dot. On this dot, tiny lumps of carbon and water crawl about for a few years until they are dissolved again into the elements of which they are compounded. And as Ortberg Riley comments, is it only me, or is that the tiniest bit depressing? Fortunately, Christians don't need to be depressed. Jesus said, even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Some are more than others, of course. But anyway, our God is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere. He knows what every atom in the universe is doing. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you are doing and all the possibilities of what you could do. We will never understand him, but he knows all about us. So how can anyone even suggest that our ways are hidden from him? But he does not influence you because you have free will. He is love, and he wishes us to love him. We matter. We are loved. And no matter how vast the universe is, no matter how awesome and almighty our great God is, none of it gets in the way of God's tender regard for every last one of us. He knows our names too. Not just us present, but all those who do not know him and those who even deny him. In Isaiah's day, it was not much different to today with regard to people's hearts. There is much in our world to shape one's faith in God. The world in which we live can often feel terribly cold and mean. In view of the widespread injustice, greed, cruelty, and oppression, it is easy to identify with the Israelites of the exile, thinking that God is indifferent to all this despair. A great many people have fallen away from the Lord. The small number of us that remain grow tired and exhausted, lonely and weary with all the assaults of the enemy, from within us and from the world. Within our own strength, even young men stumble and fall. How can we stand firm in our faith, or even be kingdom people who spread the word? What is the word we're to hear, wherever we are, whatever our circumstances? The all-powerful and loving God is always there. As Isaiah puts it poetically, have you not heard? The Lord is the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. The Lord is the creator and kingmaker who shares his inexhaustible power with anyone who waits on him. Flying like an eagle is the pinnacle moment. I suppose most of us would settle for they will walk and not faint. To be able to walk in faith and with strength accompanied by Jesus is heaven on earth. We remain frail and transitory, but we do have the comfort that those who wait on the Lord will be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. For those who wait, i.e. those who trust in the Lord, those who have faith, God is always there, always with us. We can renew our strength and soar with eagle's wings. Then we can run the race set before us without wearing out. Let us pray. Father God, you are an awesome God who nevertheless loves us. May we follow you with renewed strength from the Holy Spirit to do your will on earth, to remain untangled by this life and focused on you as a kingdom people. Amen.